Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 14 to verse 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 to verse 16. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 to verse 16. Listen and hear the word of God. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray again now. Our Father, we are thankful for your word written in the language of our native tongue. We pray that you would help us to understand what these words say, what they mean. Give us understanding not only in the English language, but take these truths and drive them home down to our very depths. We need eyes to see clearly what this text means. We need hearts that are changed more and more to love your word, to love you. We pray that you would be exalted through all of this and that we would love you more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we honed in on verse 13. And this evening, as we pick up, we see that Peter is building on what he said last week. Just as a very quick reminder, when we looked at last week, we saw the very first word being therefore, and it is the beginning of his imperatives, these commands that flow out of all of the indicatives that Peter has laid out. He's laid out the indicatives of the gospel, that is, he has not told them they are to do anything. He has informed them of factual truths that now he is going to build on with commands. And then he lays out three, as we saw last week in the text. Two of these three commands involve the mind of believers. That is, as Christians, you and I don't live on emotion primarily. We don't live on emotion exclusively. We are to engage our minds. Therefore, he begins by telling these disciples of Christ, preparing your minds for action. This is something that they are to consistently be doing. And then he says they are also to have sober minds in verse 13. That is, they are to take predetermined, proactive measures to prepare their minds. It is planned and is intentional and is to be a kind of dispassionate work that isn't carried away by the emotions, but it informs the emotions, hence the idea of sober-minded. When these two commands are honored and obeyed, it gives way to the third command we noticed. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the apocalypsis or the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that points to the future appearing of Christ when he consummates everything that was promised and put in motion by his coming and his redemption. And so he says, set your hope fully on that. He is not telling them, forget the grace that you've received. They are in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And now they are to continue to endure these things with their minds set on the unveiling that will take place when Christ comes. And so as we pick up tonight, he is going to continue in this vein. And he tells them first and foremost, as obedient children. Now remember, he's just given commands. A command is not something optional. It is not something to take or to leave. This is not cafeteria style Christianity. This is something that is commanded. Prepare your minds, command. Be sober-minded, command. Set your hope fully on this revelation of Christ. And as you are obedient children, that's the way he's speaking now. And as any parent would probably say, they would prefer their children obey, not because they threaten their lives, but because the child loves the parent and wants to honor the parent and wants to do what the parent says. Now, I'm not a parent, but I can guarantee you that if I were, I would rather my child obey because they trusted me, they knew I loved them, and they knew I wanted what was best for them, rather than me saying, you better obey or else. You don't want that sort of obedience. Sometimes you have to do that. But here we see the idea is we are children of God and Christians. Beloved, fear isn't the motivating factor for us. It should never be. We just sang glorious hymns. And I know, I'm not going to say I know. I believe, based on what we just sang, Pooh was working in probably where she thought I was going to be and where I probably intended to be when we get down to verse 18 where it talks about you were ransomed. You were redeemed. I'm lagging behind. She's right on target. But it's still the truth. We are obedient children because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And as redeemed children and dwelt by the Spirit, understanding more fully the gospel, why wouldn't we want to obey our Father? He's a good Father. He loves us. He's demonstrated that most fully by giving Jesus as the Redeemer that we so desperately need. And so we should want to obey this Father. He is holy. He's sovereign. He's the Creator. And He planned from all eternity our redemption. He set His love upon us. He sent His only begotten Son to be our substitute. Jesus suffered the full penalty for our sins. He achieved the righteousness that we need to stand accepted before a holy God. He saved us by His grace alone, through faith alone. We've been adopted into His family, kept by His power. Why wouldn't we want to obey our Father? In Romans 1 a little while ago, I read where Paul essentially said, in the light of the mercy of God, I beg you to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, now the ESV says, spiritual act of worship. Some translations say your reasonable act of worship. The Greek is logikos. The only logical act of worship that we should be engaged in is giving ourselves lock, stock, and barrel to God. And so as we consider these things about logical and using the mind and understanding we're obedient children, we're going to see tonight in these verses that once we truly understand this, it's going to lead to holy living. True knowledge of all God has done for us and who we are in Christ is going to lead to holiness. And so I want to share 2 points tonight with you from this text on this idea of true knowledge leading to holiness. First, let's notice we see another command. Do not be conformed to your former sinful ignorance. Don't be conformed to your former sinful ignorance. Look at verse 14. He couldn't say it any clearer. As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And there's the imperative. Don't be conformed. The KJV or the King James Version says, do not be fashioned. The word literally means don't be conformed, don't be molded in your mind and in your character to the pattern of another. Now notice whose pattern. If we stopped right now and I said to you, look at me a minute. If I said to you and I said, don't be conformed to that pattern that is anti-Christ, some of us would logically, to use the term again, think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Others of us would say, don't be conformed to the evil one. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The King James Version and the New American Standard Version translate that as lust. Don't be conformed to your former lust. The term literally means a desire, a craving, a longing for what is forbidden. It can also be understood as coveting. He says, this is your former ignorance. This is your former passion. Don't be conformed to what you used to be in ignorance. You see the term ignorance there at the end of verse 14? It is literally made up of two Greek words. It is to be without knowledge. It's the same term, agnoia, from which we get the word agnostic. Ah, meaning no, and gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, is the Greek word for knowledge. Literally, it means not knowing, having no knowledge. An agnostic is somebody, if you say, do you believe in God, they like to ride the fence. They won't say, there is no God, and become an atheist, and they won't say, yes, there is a God. They will say, I don't know. They're an agnostic. They're declaring, I have no knowledge for sure if there's a God. And so Peter is saying, do not be molded into the lust of your former ignorance, that which you did that was apart from knowledge. You were ignorant of the truth in your moral state. These people, just like we, were walking dead people. They were totally unaware of their spiritual condition. They did not have true knowledge of God. They did not understand the demands of God, the redemption in Christ. They were controlled by ignorant, sinful lust. It informed their thoughts. It informed their actions. And in Christ, he says, that has been broken. Now hold your place here with me and look back at Ephesians 2. I couldn't help but think of this text as I was saying these things. It's not in my notes. Sometimes I say things not in my notes, and sometimes things in my notes, they don't get said. So, look with me back at Ephesians 2 and look at verse 1. And notice what Paul says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, look at what he's saying. You were dead, but you walked. Now, how can a dead person walk? You see, he's not talking about dead as in without any sort of life. He's talking about dead to the truth, dead to knowledge, dead to the truth of who God is. You walked in a certain way that followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then notice what Paul says in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions, the lusts of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and what? The mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So you see, that doesn't say a lot of good things about who we were outside of Christ. He says, this is what we were. And then the most glorious word is the beginning of verse 4. But God. And so you see, when Peter says this, he's agreeing with Paul. He says in 1:14 again, as obedient children, do not be conformed to those passions that you had in your former ignorance. Now here's the rub for us. As those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are no longer enslaved to those passions. We're no longer enslaved to the old man, but it's not completely gone from us. We still have that fallenness within us, where Paul says in Romans 6, do not be conformed to that former way of life. Reckon yourself dead to sin. And so you and I must understand we haven't gotten rid of it altogether. We're redeemed, we're kept. We've read all of those glorious truths from verse 3 to 5 in 1 Peter 1. But there's still that fallenness in us. There's still that fallenness to which we have to die to daily and renounce daily. Paul told the Galatians that the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another, he said in Galatians 5, I believe, verse 17. And so what you and I must do is not to be conformed to those passions. And, beloved, here's the simple truth. If it was impossible for us as Christians to be conformed to those things, if all of those sinful desires had been removed from us, why does Peter say this? Why would Paul say this? It would make no sense. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire them to write these words if you and I can't be influenced and molded? And so he says, you must not walk in the lust of your former ignorance. Now, what is ignorance? Not knowing, right? It is the very antithesis of what? Knowledge. And so we again see Peter stress the importance of using the mind. Knowing, learning, grasping, holding on to truth. Having minds that are prepared and being sober-minded and not being conformed to ignorant ways. It requires understanding, instruction, apprehension, faith. That's why we must give priority to study and to reading and to thinking and to meditating on the truth. If not, if we walk around in ignorance to biblical truth, do you think it is harder or easier to be conformed to those lusts? It's much easier. But when we truly come to understand the truth more and more, and we understand the gospel and the power of the gospel and who Christ is and what He has done for us, then we're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and those passions are going to lose their power and influence in our lives more and more. We're going to break away from those things more and more. We're never going to arrive at sinless perfection. But I want to be growing in grace and leaving those temptations farther and farther behind. I don't want those things to have as much sway with me and as much enticement for me or for you. And the way that happens is we must know the truth. We cannot keep this before us enough. Doctrinal content is vital. It's essential. Growth in godliness and Christ-likeness is not automatic. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Doesn't happen where you lie down one night and go to sleep, and all of a sudden there are heavenly deposits made in your brain. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes diligence. We must know. And knowledge is directly associated to a grasping of the truth by the intellect. As we sang a moment ago, I hope and pray that your eyes fixed on those words and those hymns and your minds engaged, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, His child and forever I am. The understanding of who Christ is and what He accomplished on the cross, and understanding what propitiation means, where His death fully absorbed God's wrath for us and it was expiated, it was taken away. And we get the picture of the scapegoat on the high day of atonement, where He bore all of the guilt of the nation out in the wilderness. When our minds are able to make those connections and grasp that, and then we sing, His child and forever I am, that truth informs our emotions, and then we should sing with power and gusto. Amen, Sheila? That should give rise to hearty worship. If somebody can sing that song and just go through the motions and it doesn't grip the heart, then I say you better go back to the cross and understand truly what it means to be redeemed. And so it's not to divorce our emotions from the truth, but our emotions have to be informed by the truth. And that's what Peter's saying. Don't be controlled by those passions, those lusts. And lust is an emotion. It's an enticement. Today, Sheila and I had to go get groceries, and I'll tell you, when I was on the ice cream aisle, my lusts were calling to me. It was enticing to me. No, I didn't buy any. Not that it's a sin, but I just know me. If it's in the house, it's going to not be in the house long. But you see, these things we must deny, and we do it as we understand and are conformed to the truth and not conformed to those passions that we currently were controlled by. And we were done that way in ignorance because we didn't understand the glories of the gospel. Secondly, Peter says, be conformed to your holy spiritual calling. Now, a moment ago, we saw this word, and I told you, in the context of Ephesians 2, it's a glorious word. Here, it's a glorious word, but it also marks a contrast, and we see it at the very beginning of verse 15. And He has just said, don't be conformed. And now He is going to say, but you are to be conformed to your holy spiritual calling. And notice what He says. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now here's the contrast. Again, we see the term but. And it's very clear. He's just setting it up as a comparison. Here's your former way of ignorance. Here's the way of truth. Here's the natural control that you were under in ignorance with your former self that's been broken by the call of God. As He called you, that's how you're to walk. And so he set up the contrast. You and I are called to be His children. Our status as a child of God is directly linked to the character of God. Notice what He says. As He who called you is holy, as God is holy. That's the very essence of His being. We talk about, in theology, God's simple in nature. And what that means is he's not simplistic, but what it means is he doesn't have complexities. He's not 10% holiness, 10% love, 10% grace, 5% mercy, where these little sections are, he's made up of various components. When you talk about the simplicity of God, you're talking about he is everything that he is. He said, I am who I am. All of his attributes inform and influence everything. So his love is a holy love. And his holiness is a loving holiness. He's righteous. It's a gracious righteousness. And so all of his attributes are in harmony with one another. But there's one attribute that seems in Scripture to be magnified above all the others. There's only one attribute in Scripture that was called attention to in a context with three repetitions one time in Isaiah 6. As Isaiah saw the vision of the throne of God and God seated on it, high and lifted up, and the angels flew, they cried out, holy, holy, holy. The very essence of God is one of holiness. And Peter says, as he who called you is holy, as his children, as he is our Father, we are to reflect his nature. The children of God bear his name. They are redeemed by his Son, indwelt by his Spirit, kept by his power, and exist for his glory. And because of all of that truth, we are to be holy in all manner of life, he says, in all our conduct. This is not just Sunday morning from 10 to 12, or from 6 to 7. And then Wednesday, for good measure, 6:30 to 7:30. He says, in all your conduct, in all of the words you speak, in every sphere of life, in every compartment you find yourself in this life, in the workplace, in the home place, in the church place, in the car, on the way to and fro, at home with your children, everything you do is to be influenced and impacted by the fact that you are God's children. How we think as Christians. And this is where we have to be conformed every day. Every day we need our minds renewed. Why? I'll tell you why. Because if we're not careful, we can read the Scripture, go out of the church, get home, turn on the television, see something going on in the government, and all of a sudden we flip off the Christian switch and we get on our high horse because we get frustrated with what's going on in Washington. I'm not saying that they're brilliant in Washington and we shouldn't get frustrated at times. But beloved, I don't identify with politicians in Washington primarily as a Republican or a Democrat. I do it as a child of God. We've got to understand holiness is to impact everything we do and every walk of life. How we work at work. How we live at home, how we interact with brothers and sisters in the church and neighbors outside the church. It is to impact everything we do. Peter says it, and he can't say it any more clearly. You be holy in all your conduct. Holiness refers to being set apart. Sometimes theologians grapple with everything that is meant by this word. To be set apart is a base understanding, an essential understanding. A few years ago at Ligonier, we went, and when I heard D.A. Carson, who is a Greek scholar, wrestle for 45 minutes to 60 minutes trying to really pinpoint the primary meaning of holiness, my heart was encouraged because this is a man that probably has forgotten more than I'll ever know. And so we understand this word is such a rich word. How could it not be, since it describes the essence of God? It means to be set apart from something or someone to something or someone. To be set apart from sin to God. Set apart from unholiness to holiness. Set apart from unrighteousness to righteousness. And so Paul told the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's." In light of everything God has done, Paul said in Romans 12, this is your logical act of worship. And we could say it here too. And that's what Peter says. Notice in verse 15, he says, "You've been set free from this ignorance. Don't be conformed to that. But because God is holy and God called you effectually, you also be holy." He's building a logical argument of sort right here. In other words, you're God's children. God called you to be His own. It only makes sense because God is holy, you be holy. You think about your family name. You would want your children to keep that in mind when they go out into the world, wouldn't you? You say, listen, don't you bring reproach on the family name. How much more should that be in our hearts as children of God? But Peter doesn't just give a logical argument. He gives a scriptural argument too. And the logical argument is 100% accurate, but the scriptural argument is explicit and authoritative because we can find it in Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 16. "Since it is written..." We've seen that phrase used throughout the New Testament. Paul used it over and over again. Jesus used it. Matthew used it. Luke used it. And it refers back to the Old Testament. "It is written." It's a quote from Leviticus 11:44. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Over and over again in the law, there was that refrain, "I am the Lord, I am holy." It was the law given first and foremost to the Israelites brought out of bondage from Egypt. But again, because it is an attribute of God, it is true about who He is, and it directly corresponds to the moral law. Peter doesn't just say, "Well, that was the Old Testament, that's the law. We're Christians, we don't live under the law." What does he say? He says, "You Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the same God called you, the same Jesus died for you, and you be holy in everything you do. You be set apart from the world, set apart from your former passions. And be holy because your Father, the one who called you, is holy. And it's also written, you be holy, for I am holy." Beloved, this holiness is achieved for us in Christ as far as our standing before God, our justification. In other words, we have been sanctified once and for all in Christ. As far as our legal standing, our justification. But when it comes to our progressive sanctification, the fact that we are being changed, this is the point Peter's making. Be holy or sanctified in all of your conduct. And what you don't know possibly is the idea of sanctification. The word sanctify is the same Greek word as holy. It's the same Greek word as saints. When Paul would write to the saints in Corinth or to the saints at this church, it's the same Greek word hagios, or forms of hagios. It's translated holy, sanctified, or saint. And so he says, God called you. That effectual call where he called you to be his children, and he guaranteed that because the Holy Spirit gave you life. He drew you to Christ. And you were set apart in Christ once and for all, justified. And now because of that, you go on in life being progressively sanctified in holiness. Now, is that found anywhere else in Scripture? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look back with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews 10. Now, I'm going to count on somebody that has a different translation to help me out here. Because I can tell you in the ESV, it doesn't translate it as other translations do. But we read in Hebrews 10, and we'll begin reading for context's sake there at verse 8. When he said above, and he's referring to the verses above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now there he's talking about the covenants. The old way of the first has been replaced with the new or the second covenant. Verse 10. And by that will, notice this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For once for all. And that's not once for all people, it's once for all time. We have been sanctified. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Here's that word again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected. Now, does anybody else have a different word there than perfected? Some translations say sanctified there. He has perfected for all time those who are being what? Sanctified. You see that earlier in verse number 10. We have been sanctified. And then when we drop down to verse 14, we are being sanctified. And so you see in the Scripture, there is the idea that we are currently legally in the courtroom of heaven. Once and for all, we cannot be declared. And this is glorious now. If you can understand this, and I'm not asking you to shout out loud, but you should shout inside right now. Okay? Once and for all in Christ, you and I cannot be declared any more just, holy, and righteousness in God's sight right now in the courtroom of heaven because we're clothed in our standing in the righteousness of Christ. That is absolutely glorious. That is why his child and forever I am. But in our daily living and in our walks, we still fall so far short. And we are being sanctified. This is why we are to be holy. We are to be set apart and sanctified. Because the one who called us and sent his Holy Spirit to live in us is God Almighty. And he has done all of this for us in Christ. So now we are to be conformed to this calling that God has placed in our lives. Beloved, it's glorious. It is such a high privilege. Because we're set apart, because we're sanctified, because we're counted as holy, we must live and act that way. God's called us to it. We don't have the option to disobey without coming under the chastening hand of God. We don't want to bring reproach on His name. I'm going to bring it in at the end here as I close, but just to remind you, let's not forget the reason He wrote this book. Okay? And let's just make a quick application. He wrote it to Christians who are suffering. And He says, as you suffer, don't you ever forget you're to be holy in your suffering. You're not to lash back out at people. You're set apart. You're called of God. That holiness is to inform every way you interact with those, even those ones that may be bringing the suffering against you. Now, I know that's not a popular teaching. It's not always popular in Christian circles. We always want to know, you know, how far do I have to take this before I just give somebody a spiritual uppercut to the chops? I mean, come on. But we see all through Scripture, and I referenced this morning the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, but toward the end of chapter, well, let's read it in case you didn't. I don't know if you read it lately, but let's look at it again in Matthew 5. We're going to end here. I'm not coming back to 1 Peter. So just look at Matthew 5 again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now he's contrasting what was popular in that day. Love your neighbor, and if anybody is your enemy, you're okay to hate them. Jesus said, but... There's that word. It's glorious in some occasions. Other occasions, we know there's something coming. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore be perfect as your Father is perfect. Now, the idea of perfect there is not sinless. God the Father is sinless, but I think the context and the word perfect can also be translated complete. In other words, you are to be complete because your Father in heaven is perfect. This teaching is to so impact you, is to not only have an impact on how you treat those you like, but on those who are enemies. He says, if you only greet those who greet you, you're acting just like the world acts. If you pray only for those that you like, you're acting just like the world, he says. You pray for those who persecute you. You pray for your enemies. You love them. And you say, Brother King, come on now. How do I do that? Here's the easiest way to do it. Understand you can't. In your strength and power. I can't. That's when we call out for grace from God to give us the power to do this thing. It's not easy in our strength. It's impossible in our strength. It takes the power of God infused in us by His presence, where He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so as Peter writes here, be holy in all of your conduct, he's writing in the context of suffering, and he says, and we're going to get to those passages. You saw them if you were here when we did the introduction. And he's going to say some things that we're just going to sit back and go, man, I wish he wouldn't have said that. I wish the Holy Spirit would have left those verses out. I would feel a lot better about some of this. But beloved, we're not called to pick and choose. Be holy in all manner of conduct, because our Father is holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that we've seen and been reminded of again tonight. And if we're honest, we probably have all felt conviction from these verses, because we see that we are not holy in all manner of life. We understand probably and hopefully how often, how severely sometimes in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes, we don't reflect your holiness. We don't always act in ways that show forth your glory. And we're so thankful that you don't save us, nor do you keep us by our efforts and our faithfulness. I pray that you would help us to understand these truths that we've considered tonight, that we would not want to be conformed to any pattern of our old selves, but that we would know and learn and grasp more of the depths of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that understanding this truth, you would use it to shape us and conform us to the image of Jesus, where we would walk in holiness in every facet, in our thinking, in our speaking, in our actions, in our desires. And Lord, that you would do this for your glory and honor is our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.